We spent our time together yesterday, brethren and sisters, by looking at the Sabbath year, the year of release. But that seventh year was not only a year of release for slaves, but for the land as well. That was something that we didn't mention yesterday. We left it over to today because it fits in well with what we have to say about the Jubilee. So yesterday we looked at the impact of that Sabbath year on men and women, bond servants. If we come to the beginning of Leviticus chapter 25 now, we can see that there were obligations laid upon Israel by God concerning the land also. The land was to enjoy its Sabbaths. So Leviticus 25 and verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord, a solemn rest." And again, just like the Sabbath in terms of human keeping of the Sabbath, so here this was unto the Lord. It wasn't just refraining from doing something. Just as the Sabbath wasn't refraining from work, it was a day devoted unto the Lord. So here, the land. It wasn't just a question of the land not being tilled. It was the question of the land being devoted to God in some way. It was resting, being made separate in some kind of way for God. So, verse 5, "That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. It is a year of rest unto the land. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, food for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee." So there were the rules and regulations governing the Sabbath year so far as the land was concerned. And we learn from that the land was God's. We've seen already how that as far as Israel, men and women in Israel were concerned, their time was God's. They themselves also were God's. Now we learn that the land was God's as well. Then in verse 8, we come to this matter of the Jubilee. Every 7 times 7 years. We've read verses 8 to 12, "Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And these are the verses which tell us that the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee began at the Day of Atonement. And I mentioned that yesterday, but gave you no evidence for that. So here's the evidence, Leviticus 25 and verse 9. "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement." So that's when the year started, so far as this regulation is concerned. I think it's worth, again, just looking at the calendar for a moment, although most of you are familiar with this. We are inclined to think of Israel's year beginning here, and that was, of course, the beginning of their religious year in what would be approximately our March-April time. That was the first month, the month Abib. It was the month of the Passover. And it was at Passover that God made that the first of the months. "This shall be the beginning of months unto you," God said in Exodus 12. So very plainly, that was the beginning of their year, of their religious calendar. But it was the 7th month that was the beginning of what people call the political or the civil year. Here in the 7th month is still Israel's new year, what we call Rosh Hashanah. The Rosh Hashanah still takes place here, round about our September-October time as a rule. Israel's years are slightly shorter than our years. So there is the beginning of that year, but here was the beginning of the religious year, 6 months difference between the two. It's noticeable that the religious year begins with harvest, begins with the barley harvest, and if the barley harvest was not ready, if the barley was not ripe, then it was at that point that the law provided for an intercalary month to be slipped in there, an additional month to bring the year, which was based on the lunar calendar, back into line with the solar calendar. Our year is very much a solar year. Israel's was a lunar year, and the barley had to be ready for Passover, the day after Passover, when the first ripe sheaf of barley was waved before God. So if it wasn't going to be ready, then another month was slipped in there between the end of the year, the beginning of the new year. But the political or civil year, whatever you want to call it, which began at Rosh Hashanah, began on the first day of the seventh month, is the beginning of the agricultural year. It begins with the ploughing and the sowing of the seed. And that's when, therefore, the Sabbath year and the Jubilee begin, halfway through the other year, the normal religious year. Because the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year carry with them the regulations, the commandments that say, you will not sow your seed or reap your harvest. So it's here that that year started, and they were not to sow in this period here, nor to reap in the beginning of the religious year. So here it is, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of this seventh month, and it's there that the trumpet sounded and the Sabbath year began, and every 49 or 50 years, the Jubilee year began. Now, it's always a matter of some perplexity as to whether it was 49 or 50 years, and I'm not certain I can resolve that problem, brethren and sisters. I suspect it was the 50th year. But as you can see from the calendar that we've just talked about, the year, whether it was the 7th or the Jubilee year, 49th or 50th, it began halfway through the religious year anyway. So did it begin at 6.5 years or 7.5 years? See, the problem isn't confined to where the Jubilee came, is it? The problem is just the same when we look at this Sabbath year. And presumably, since it says the seventh year, it means the seventh occasion of sowing, which was not to be carried out. So if you begin the year at the seventh month, the political or civil year, whichever you want to call it, and you take it around from there, then there would be 1 year, and that would only be half the religious year. 2 years, three, four, five, six, and then on the seventh year, there was to be no sowing. But you're only 6.5 years through the religious year. So the Sabbath year, in terms of the religious year, in terms of the feasts of the Jews, beginning with Passover and the barley harvest, the Sabbath year was overlapping 6th and 7th years. It began halfway through 1 year and went to halfway through the next. So 6.5 years to 7.5 years. Now, the same would be true then of the Jubilee, wouldn't it? And what Leviticus 25 and verse 8 seems to be telling us is that they were to count 7 times 7 years. That's 49. And that's led some people to imagine that it was the 49th year. But it says, notice verse 9, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee. So at the end of verse 8, it's, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years, then. And the word then in our Bibles, brethren and sisters, carries much more force than we normally give it. We tend to use the word then in two different ways. It can be a measure of time. You will do this, and then you will do that. And we use then to mean afterwards, following on as a measure of time. But we also use then in a very casual way in our language. We use it almost as a space filler in a sentence. It really serves very little purpose at all when we use the word then quite often. We don't really mean then afterwards or then following on. We just throw it in as a sort of space filler in the sentence. Now, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible uses it strictly, I think, in terms of measure. So I think this is 49 years then, after that, following on from that, in the 50th year, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. But that 50th year would be 49 and a half years in terms of the religious years overlapping into the 50th. And so verse 10 now becomes more intelligible. Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession. So that's what's different now about this year of Jubilee. It's similar to the Sabbath year. It is again a year of release. But whereas we've looked at the terms of, in terms of the weekly Sabbath being rest, the Sabbath year being release, the year of Jubilee, brethren and sisters, is about restoration. So we have three things there now: rest, release, and restoration. And that's what the Jubilee is about particularly. It's about the time when land was to be restored to the men and women of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder what people in Israel made of that. Just stop to think for a few moments about some of the implications of giving back land in that way. I imagine at different periods of their history, there would be some considerable objection to that, wouldn't there? How had people come to lose their land in the first place? Well, he was just downright lazy. You know, he deserved to lose it, frankly. He never did anything. He never tilled it, you know. Well, he got into debt. It was his own stupid fault. Ran up a whole load of debts and had to sell his land in order to pay his way. But it really didn't matter, brethren and sisters, how a man or woman lost their land, how a family lost its land was immaterial. Whether it was through idleness, whether it was through debts, whether it was through folly and stupidity, made no difference. The land returned to them. It had to be restored to them in the year of Jubilee. So even though some in Israel might have been inclined to say, it wasn't fair, it's not fair, I've worked hard for my land and kept it in good order, God delights in mercy. God is king. And because the land is God's, he can do as he wills with it. And because he delights in mercy, he decreed that it would be returned to the family whose inheritance it really was. The inheritance was given by God. And this was driving home again the lesson that God himself is their inheritance, their heritage, just as they are God's heritage. Notice from verse 9 here how that the year began, as we said yesterday, with the sound of the trumpet. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. So that was one of the features of the year. The trumpet sounded to herald it. Not unique, not suggesting it is, but it's one of the features of this year. Another of the things contained in the regulations here is that no oppression was to be carried out. Verse 14, If thou sell aught unto thy neighbour, or buyest aught of thy neighbour's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. There was to be no oppression, no wrongdoing, no cheating of one another. And the same thing is underlined again in verse 17. Ye shall not therefore oppress, revised version, wrong one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. So there was to be no oppression. God stresses that. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is something I remember mentioning at Franklin Pierce 8 years ago. I don't expect you to remember it, brethren and sisters, and there isn't a written test, I promise you. But for the sake of those of you who do remember, and you're feeling that I'm being repetitious, I'll mention that it has been mentioned before. Verses 15 and 16 are about land values. Now, in Britain, we have two ways of disposing of land. We have what we call freehold, which is outright ownership, and we have leasehold, which means that you buy the land and you can put anything on it, but you only have a lease of that land. Maybe 99 years, might be 999 years, might be well beyond your lifetime, but you're still paying an annual ground rent for it, and ultimately that land reverts to the original owner. Now, I don't know whether you have exactly the same systems in the States, but that's how it was in Israel. All land in Israel was sold leasehold. You couldn't exchange land freehold and have outright ownership of it. You sold it leasehold, and though there wasn't a ground rent provision, you didn't have to pay an annual rental for that land. You only owned it until the year of Jubilee. All leases were for 49 years, and in the 50th year, the land reverted to the original owner. And consequently, the value of land changed according to how long was left on the lease. If you bought just after the year of Jubilee, and there was, let's say, 46, 47 years to run, then you paid a lot for the land because you were going to enjoy many harvests from that land. The value of the land was very great. If the year of Jubilee was close, if it was coming up in a couple of years' time, some have suggested that 1997 or 8 is a year of Jubilee. I think it's very difficult to be dogmatic about that and to be certain about that. It's a nice thought, it may be so. Don't think we can be certain about working out these years and times, brethren and sisters. But it's interesting, isn't it, that certainly Israel will have been in their land, for in God's land, for 50 years, come 1998, if the Lord hasn't returned first. But if there were only a couple of years to go, like from now to 1998, then you wouldn't pay very much for the land at all, because you were only going to have two seasons' harvests from it, 96 and 97, or 97 and the start of 98, whatever. Depending on when you bought it, the value of the land was fixed. And there's a powerful exhortation in that, brethren and sisters, because just as the value of the land diminished the nearer you got towards the Jubilee, so the things of this life are diminishing in value to us, aren't they? The nearer we come to the kingdom, brethren and sisters, of less value, of less worth, are the things of this life to us. The things that men and women set so much store by, material possessions, but other things as well, things that you can't actually buy with money, the career, the education. Sometimes we're rather like the world. We get obsessed, don't we, with those things. Well, it's important for the children to have a good education. Why? Nobody asks why, do they? Oh, well, they need a good job. Why? Nobody asks why, do they? So they can earn a lot of money. Why? If we really believe, brethren and sisters, that the coming of the Lord is near, then why? The value of all these things is diminishing dramatically for us. The nearer we believe the kingdom to be, of less value, of less worth, are all these things by which the world puts so much store. And we have already received one splendid exhortation from our brother Alvin this morning to that effect, haven't we? So there is an exhortation, a lesson again, that arises from this year of Jubilee. And you can see from the provisions here the importance of these exhortations. Again, in verses 23 and 24, Israel were reminded that the land was God's and that it was held in trust. That's why it had to revert. They only had it on trust. They were never outright owners. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever. Now, we have to be careful how we read that. Some have read it, the land shall not be sold forever, meaning you couldn't sell it at all. That's not the case. Verse is saying, the land shall not be sold forever, that is, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. It won't be sold in perpetuity, it will always revert, it will always return. For, because the land is mine, says God. The land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me. You're only here, says God, because you're my people. It's what we were saying earlier in the week, isn't it? There's nothing special about Israel per se. They're only special because they've been specially chosen. You're strangers and sojourners with me. And so verse 24. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So that's the way it was. That's the way it still is, brethren and sisters. That land is still God's. Israel today still do not have an inalienable right to the land. We should be very careful about that. Sometimes we're apt to get a little bit excited about Jewish things and perhaps give the impression that we're pro-Israel in a political way. The land does not belong to Israel by any inalienable right, any more than it belongs to the Arabs. It belongs to God. And God has promised that he will give it to Israel, to faithful Israel. Present-day Israel won't have it. They won't have it. They will be dispersed. They will be evicted. Because they are not a godly nation by and large. There are exceptions, of course. There will be, as there has been in every generation, a faithful remnant. And God will save that faithful remnant. And Scripture ably shows us that. But Israel, as a nation, has yet to face unprecedented distress. Brother Frank was reminding us last night of some of those exciting prophecies, like, for example, Zechariah 14. Which show that there is yet unprecedented distress for Israel of the present day because they believe the land is theirs and they don't regard it as God's. And they have therefore to be humbled, nay, humiliated, in order that they might learn that lesson. The land is mine, says God. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Both the seventh, the Sabbath year, and the 50th, the year of Jubilee, would provide many opportunities for the men and women of Israel. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think what they did. What would you do with a year off? Now there's an invitation, brethren and sisters. Think what you could do with a year off work. Splendid, wouldn't it? Would we squander it on our own selfish ends? The holiday of a lifetime? A 12-month-long cruise? It's not that sort of thing that Israel were able to indulge in, is it? Even though they were not sowing and nurturing and harvesting and threshing, they were nonetheless obliged, of course, still to care for their animals. So the majority of them would still be very much at home, wouldn't they, on their small holdings. Animals don't rest and don't stop needing feeding, do they? So there'd still be some work of that kind to do, not putting the animals to work, note, but feeding them and caring for them as normal. So that activity would still go on. But over and above that, there would be tremendous opportunities for receiving instruction from the Levites, for learning of the ways of God, for study of the law. That's surely why these opportunities were provided by God. Just like the weekly Sabbath that had to be devoted to him, brethren and sisters, these years were no different, were they? The 7th, and then the two together, the 49th and 50th, the Sabbath and the Jubilee, would provide tremendous opportunities for those who were godly to utilize their time wisely in his service. And of course, there would be leisure time too. There would be time to practice cottage crafts and industries, all those little hobbies that you've always wanted the time to do and think you're going to do when you retire if you haven't already, brethren and sisters. There'd be opportunity, wouldn't there, to take up some of those crafts, perhaps for the benefit of one's friends and neighbours. There'd be opportunity to visit, to help one another. But to receive instruction from the law and from the Levites was paramount in God's consideration of this time. Here's a verse from Deuteronomy 31. You needn't turn to it because we need to come back to Leviticus 25 in a moment. But Deuteronomy 31, verses 10 to 12, I'll read to you. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So that was one of the provisions of the year of release, the Sabbath year, and presumably of the year of Jubilee too. Reading the law at the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can see how wise was the provision of once every 7 years. Every child would hear that law at a time when they were impressionable, wouldn't they? 7 years is just about right, isn't it? Of course it is. It's perfectly right, isn't it? It's God's ordinance, brethren and sisters. But even from a human point of view, we can see that, can't we? If your child was 10, that was a wee bit young to take it in, wasn't it? But they'd get it again at 17. If your child was 13, well, 12, round about 12, is the age when most children, there isn't such a thing as the child, is there? They're all different, but most children begin to grasp spiritual concepts at the age of 12. It's about the age of 12 that they begin to be able to appreciate types and patterns and to think spiritually. So somewhere in their teens, every child would be hearing this law. Whenever the year of release came round, at whatever age they were, when the first year of release came into their life, it would come back again, somewhere during those impressionable years. If it had been longer than every 7 years when it came round, then that wouldn't have been as good, would it? But the time, of course, was exactly right. But what a test of faith there was attached to this year of release, the 7th year and the Jubilee year. Leviticus 25 again, and this time verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow, nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And ye shall sow the 8th year, eat yet of old fruit until the 9th year, until her fruits come in, ye shall eat of the old store. So God was demanding of his people, wringing out of them, brethren and sisters, the faith that he desired from them. Every 6th year would be a bumper harvest if they were faithful. Quite sufficient to carry them through the seventh fallow year and into the next year, until again they sowed and were able to harvest. But it required faith, didn't it? What if? That's our human reaction always, isn't it? Ah, yes, but what if the harvest fails? What if, when we sow in that eighth year, it's a bad year? What if the weather turns bad? And when the seventh year turned out to be so beautiful as far as the weather was concerned, exactly right for sowing, absolutely the right conditions, what a temptation that would be, brethren and sisters, wouldn't it, to be back out in the fields doing what you'd done over the last 6 years. Not only that, but of course, greed would enter into it too. And especially when this law didn't apply to the stranger, the foreigner living in the land, he didn't have to let his fields lie fallow. There was no commandment, no obligation laid upon him to rest. So he'd be able to sow and make money, and Israel would be quick to cry foul, wouldn't they? It's not fair. He can do it and he can make money, and why can't I? And very quickly, men and women are drawn into temptation, aren't they, in that sort of way. So it demanded trust and confidence that God was everything he said he would be, that he would provide, that there would be food free to all. And they weren't to harvest even what grew of itself. We read that concerning the Sabbath year in those first few verses of Leviticus 25. They weren't to harvest what grew of itself, not even the grapes of the undressed vine. The vine that hadn't been pruned. There would be sufficient store from the previous year to carry them through. They weren't to take from the fields. The widows, the orphans, the fatherless who had no store, they might take from the fields. They could go and glean what grew of itself. But Israel, who had land, were not allowed to harvest even what grew on its own. That was strictly for those who had no land and no store. So again, you can see the opportunities that there were for abuse of that provision, and human nature being what it is, that provision was abused, and we'll see that in just a moment. There's another little feeling that we sometimes have there, brethren and sisters, as well, isn't there, that enters into the reckoning here. It's the uncertainty of the Sabbath year. And especially when you got to the year of Jubilee, if we're right that was the 50th year, and there was a Sabbath year, the 49th year, and then the year of Jubilee, wow, what a test of faith that was. Do you really think this harvest is enough? Do you really think we've got enough there for 3 years? Do you think we ought just to plant a little bit? You know, one corner of the field. Well, you never know, do you? You know, you can't be certain about these things. We don't like uncertainty, brethren and sisters, do we? Uncertainty was part and parcel of the life of Israel. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that, but even way back in the wilderness, that was exactly the same with them. Always life was a little bit uncertain. God put in an element of uncertainty into their lives. It was there in the wilderness with the cloud. You remember the cloud over the tabernacle? And when Israel were to move camp, they knew because the cloud moved. It rose from above the tabernacle, it moved on ahead. And then they knew it was time to pack their belongings and their tents and follow the cloud. And when the cloud rested, they stopped and unpacked their belongings and erected their tents and stayed there. But they never knew when it would move. There's a little verse that says that as long as the cloud was on the tabernacle, they rested. Whether it was a 2 days or a week or a month or 2 years, it didn't matter. However long it was, that's how long they had to stay. That was the directive that they received. And that would be frustrating, wouldn't it? You and I would hate that. Well, I would anyway, brethren and sisters. I can't judge for you, can I?
I would hate that. I'd be saying to my wife, you know, I wish I knew how long we were staying here, you know. I could plant a few vegetables or something and get a, you know, but you never know whether you're going to be here to harvest them, do you? It's a waste of time and money. You might move on before they're all ripe. Or, you know, or I could just put a few flowers around the tent, you know, just make it look a bit nicer. But you never knew. You know, you could be here today and gone tomorrow, or you could be here several months, and after several months you'd be saying, I wish I'd known we were going to be here that long. You know, I could have done that, and I could have done that, and, you know, it's too late now. It would be frustrating, wouldn't it? But you see, God deliberately left their lives like that. There was purpose in that. And our life is like that, brethren and sisters. We're not waiting for a cloud to move from the tabernacle. We're watching for the cloud to come, aren't we? We're watching for the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and we don't know when it's going to be. But we have to be ready whenever it is. Not tied down with this world's goods. Knowing the diminishing value of the things we have and the things that we want, and tell ourselves that we need. We have to be aware that the cloud might come at any moment and we shan't need any of them. There is that element of uncertainty, of the unknown, in the lives of all of us, which is there deliberately at the behest of God, brethren and sisters, because what pleases God, what honours God more than anything else, is our trust and our confidence in Him. We shan't need these things of the world. God has said we don't need them. We don't need them now. He will take care of us. He will provide. He has promised. He is as good as His word. And that's, again, one of the provisions of the Sabbath year, and especially of the year of Jubilee. That element of uncertainty, well, what if? And then, brethren and sisters, because sin is so deceitful, isn't it? This heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, isn't it? We turn it round and we make it sound good. And though, quite honestly, our real concern is what are we going to eat? And that's what the passage said, isn't it? God had prepared for that. If you say, what shall we eat? Well, I'll provide for you. I'll give you a bumper harvest, said God. But we're not satisfied with that, brethren and sisters. We turn it round, don't we? And we, well, Israel would, I suspect, would be inclined to say, not what shall we eat, but, well, how are we going to keep the feasts? You see, you give it a religious reason, don't you? You give it a religious column, and then that's all right. It justifies the question, doesn't it? But it's the same question. It's the same concern dressed up, isn't it? Well, how are we going to keep the feast? If there's no harvest, we can't bring the first ripe sheaf, can we? So we ought to plant something, shouldn't we? For God, you know, not for ourselves, you understand, but for, well, of course, we'd be able to eat it as well, but, you know. You see how the human heart is, brethren and sisters. I can't convey to you how desperately wicked we are. And we don't believe it, do we? That surely is the whole point of Satan and the devil in our scripture. If God had not put Satan and the devil into our Bibles, and I know sometimes they're a problem in our preaching, in getting others to understand them, but if they weren't there, we just would not see sin as so dreadful as it really is, would we? God has given us this parable of Satan and the devil to help us understand how dreadful is our own human nature, to help us see it from a third-party standpoint. If God had just said, well, it's you and your heart, we would never have accepted it, would we? We would never have believed it. And God helps us to see that, it seems to me, in the way that He has described that in Scripture. So this lesson of trust, of confidence, of faith in God and in His provision is just so important. Now, as we said, the fact is that in Israel it was rarely practiced, we suspect. There was great oppression and covetousness. You remember the story of Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Micah and Isaiah both speak about the covetousness of men who join house to house and field to field until there is no space left, and they condemn Israel for their wickedness in that regard, amassing land and becoming great wealthy landowners, exactly as we see today. In Nehemiah, there was some evidence that Nehemiah tried to practice the seventh year, and maybe the year of Jubilee. Nehemiah 5:11 and 10:31 and 8:18 all show Nehemiah's attempts to bring back the legislation of the law of Moses, but Malachi shows us that it was short-lived. But there was, brethren and sisters, a Jubilee in Hezekiah's day. Now, it may not have been a real jubilee, it might have been an enforced similarity. But just come to 2 Kings 19, from where we took our subject for this morning. 2 Kings 19 and verse 29. "And this shall be a sign unto thee, says Isaiah to Hezekiah, in the midst of the Assyrian onslaught against Jerusalem. This shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof." So there's the same effect, at least, as a Sabbath year, or maybe a year of Jubilee. And certainly this was a year of release. It was a seventh year in effect, if not in reality, if not chronologically. Turn to Isaiah for a moment. A whole series of little series of passages here which speak of the way in which the prophet prophesied of this time of Jubilee by the restoration, at the release of the captives and the restoration of Israel's land to Israel following the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah 11 verse 12 talks about the return of the captives, of the remnant from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush. And verse 16 says, "There will be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria." We sometimes forget that there were actually more captives taken by the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah than there were taken by the Babylonians when the kingdom of Judah came to its end. For then most of Judah were destroyed and slain. There were actually more captives dragged off to Assyria, and here Isaiah prophesied their release. Now, there isn't time to go through the verses, as I hope, brethren and sisters, because our time is almost at an end, but I'll just list the references for you if you want to note them. Isaiah 27 and verse 13 refers to the trumpet blown on the Day of Atonement to herald the Sabbath or the Sabbath year or the Jubilee. Isaiah 35 is well known to us, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2 and 8 and 10 speak of the return again of the people, of the captives, and the resulting prosperity of the land. Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 10, speak of the acceptable time, God's acceptable time. This was his year when the captives were returned and the land returned to Israel. Isaiah 55, the chapter that begins about there being bread without money and without price. Verse 13 talks about the sign that we've seen mentioned in 2 Kings 19. And 2 Chronicles 32, verses 27 to 29, talk about the great blessings that came to Hezekiah after the Assyrian invasion. Blessings that resulted from the spoil that they had from the Assyrians killed outside the gates of Jerusalem. Blessings from the presence of the nations around that were brought to Hezekiah, and blessings of the Jubilee, the fact that God gave them this harvest, which we saw mentioned in 2 Kings 19, as he'd promised, and made their land prosperous. And there's a real sense of excitement, brethren and sisters, running through all these verses. Time and time again in Isaiah, we have this theme of rejoicing and of excitement because of this release and restoration. Rest, release, and restoration. And the fact is, brethren and sisters, that it's all going to happen again. That's the really exciting part as far as we're concerned. "Repent and be converted," said Peter to the men and women of his audience in Acts. "Repent and be converted. The Lord shall send times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And he said, Jesus has gone into heaven until the times of restitution, or revised version, restoration of all things. Or again, in speaking to his disciples in Matthew 19, he says, "And in the regeneration you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." A time of restoration, a time of regeneration when Jesus comes back. It's all going to happen again, brethren and sisters. Our Jubilee celebrations here this week, marvelous though they are but the earnest, aren't they? The foretaste of something far more marvelous to come. here is the sign that heralds the Jubilee, that heralds the kingdom, that heralds the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. More than anything else, brethren and sisters, we want not just the rest of the Sabbath, not even the release of the seventh year, but the restoration, when all things will be made new, the conditions of the Garden of Eden restored, the earth filled with righteousness, to the glory of our Heavenly Father.